Well, let's turn in our Bibles this morning to Hebrews chapter 10, and the title of the sermon this morning is The Triune God of Redemption. The Triune God of Redemption. I'm going to read Hebrews chapter 10, and certainly a good portion of it to 31, and then we're going to look at the Triune God of Redemption as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper, but also our hearts hopefully will be thrilled again with the gospel of God. Hebrews chapter 10, for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Hebrews 10:2. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law," then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Well, the sermon this morning is the triune God of redemption, and we need to be reminded that the Trinity this morning is more than a benediction. It's more than something we say at the end of our service. The triune God is the God of the church. As Isaiah proclaimed, "Behold your God." Is there anything more needful for us as Christians than to behold our God? And here we get in the book of Hebrews, we get the golden threads of the three persons of the triune God woven all the way through. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, the triune God. All three persons are involved and have been involved in saving you. Not only Jesus, but God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. And often we come to the Bible and we meet some cult like a Jehovah's Witness or something, and, you know, they really press us in a corner to justify the Trinity. But the Scriptures doesn't come to us as a tract to answer just false teaching. It comes as a rich fabric of truth. And so here we get in Hebrews alone, for example, we get God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit all the way through. And particularly in our passage this morning that we're looking at, which is we're going to look at the first three verses of Hebrews and then 10 to 18. I've got three headings for us, which I think, you know, I sometimes have asked over the years younger people if they can remember the headings I come up with, and sometimes they've been very complicated over the years and I can't even remember them myself. I remember asking Melda Rivka once, what were the headings of the sermon I preached on this morning? They couldn't remember, and then I suddenly thought, I can't even remember myself what they were. They were so long. But here this morning are straightforward headings for us. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And we're here to behold our God. So, let's turn, if you want to, I'm just going to explain, first of all, our first heading, God the Father. God the Father. Hebrews chapter 1 begins with this magnificent explanation at the very beginning of Hebrews. Long ago, and at many times, and in many ways. And we've not been dealing with the book of Hebrews as a letter. It's not got the typical characteristics of an epistle like Paul's letter to Ephesians. It's most likely either a sermon or it's some kind of theological explanation for the Hebrew Christians. And so it begins not with the writer, but long ago and at many times and in many ways, God. God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. And that's God the Father. God the Father spoke to people in the Old Testament. But then we get this magnificent word, but. But aren't we thankful for the but this morning, that we're on the other side of the resurrection? That we have all these truths for us, but in these last days, and we're living in the last days. The last days are between the first coming of Jesus and the second coming. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. There's the second person of the Trinity. Whom? And then we get this wonderful statement after statement. Whom he, God the Father, appointed the heir of all things. Through whom? Through the Son, God the Father, created the world. He, the Son, is the radiance of the glory of God. If we want to know something of the glory of God, we can't see it because we can't see God and live, but we can look to Christ as he comes to us out of the Scriptures. He is the radiance of the glory of God. He's the exact imprint, the Son, of God's nature. When Jesus came in and lived his life in Nazareth, he wasn't a diluted form of God. He was God manifested in the flesh, the exact imprint of the nature of God. And how difficult it is when we think that Jesus was crucified. Why didn't Jesus ride into Jerusalem on a king's chariot? Why did he come on a humble donkey? It's because he's the exact imprint of the nature of God, and God is humble. God doesn't need to prove himself. Jesus, it says, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And then this is a grand statement for us. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels. We get this introductory statement, but it begins with God, God the Father. And notice there this phrase, the purification of sins. If we look at the book of Romans, we get this emphasis on justification, get this emphasis on union with Christ, get this emphasis on imputed righteousness. In Hebrews, we get, it's the same gospel, but the emphasis is focusing on purification for sins, with a sense of ceremonial cleansing. Our horrible sins are made whiter than snow through the red blood of Jesus. What a wonderful thing to know purification for sins, which is only found through Jesus Christ. And notice in that passage there in the beginning of Hebrews, the closeness of the Father and the Son. We think about John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The closeness of the Father and the Son in eternity. And then the Son leaving the glory of heaven to become the God-man, so that you could be saved. In the Nicene Creed, we've confessed, Jesus didn't come for himself, he came for our sakes. He came for our salvation. And what a costly salvation it was. Notice now in Hebrews chapter 10, let's move to our chapter, Hebrews 10 and verse 10. What's being cited is Psalm 40 here for us, and we're focusing on God the Father now, first of all. Hebrews 10 and verse 7, speaking of Christ, it says, "Then I said, Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." Psalm 40 is pointing us to Christ, and we see the response of the Lord Jesus saying, "Behold, Jesus has come to do the Father's will. Behold, I've come to do your will." Remembering Gethsemane and that most pressing night of all nights as he prayed in the garden. "Not my will, but yours be done." And so we see, first of all, here, as we're looking at God the Father, that we must never forget, not only are all three persons of the Trinity involved in salvation, but Jesus came to save us to do the Father's will. It was the Father's will that sent Jesus. It was the Father's will that Christ was smitten upon the cross. It was the Father's will to save every individual that is saved. To think that God the Father is the fountainhead from which all blessings flow. Everything begins with God the Father. And though the Father delights when we honor the Son, we must never forget the person of God the Father and his role in redemption. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 8, it says, "When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law." That's God the Father. God the Father doesn't take pleasure in those offerings. Just think it for a moment and just hold this thought there of the thousands upon thousands upon thousands of rams and bulls and birds. I mean, we think of Solomon alone, he offered thousands of sacrifices himself. Think of how many thousands of animals were sacrificed in the Old Testament until Jesus came. I'm not sure we could really count them. But it says, verse 9, "Then he added, Behold, I have come to do your will. And he does away with the first in order to establish the second," 10:10. "And by that will," what will? "By God the Father's will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." So salvation is in and through and by the will of God the Father. And when God wills something, nothing can stop it. Satan can't stop the will of God. Pilate can't stop the will of God. And though Christ humanly was handed over by Pilate. Pilate was foreordained to be the instrument in God's hand. So that's our first heading, is God the Father. And we see there that the will there connects with God the Father. And we think about that song, that hymn that we finish with sometimes, our worship, don't we? Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. If you think about a fountain this morning, we have the fountains in near the town hall. Well, they're not quite fountains now that they used to be, but you imagine like a fountain and it overflows, like the cup overflows. The source of the fountain is God the Father, and then flows to this sinful world through our second heading, God the Son, who is the Christ. That's our second heading, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 10. Notice this verse. And by that will, we have been sanctified, that's the church, through the offering. And notice we get this emphasis here of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. It's contrasting the bodies of lambs, goats, heifers, all those bodies of animals that were sacrificed, contrasting it with the body of Jesus. And so what we're getting here in 10, 11 and 12, which we'll come to in a moment, is that the cross is God's altar. Jesus is the sacrifice offered to satisfy God's anger against sin. And what we've got in 11 and 12 is a contrast. In English we say, on the one hand is this, but on the other hand is that. Sometimes you're contrasting two things together and say, well, on the one hand we've got this, but the other hand we've got that. And we've got this kind of contrast in 11 and 12, contrasting all those Old Testament sacrifices with the one sacrifice of Jesus. And when I was preparing this, the one thing that was really impacting my own soul in preparing this was the glory of that one sacrifice. It takes God just one perfect sacrifice to accomplish everything that he intends. Look at 11 and 12. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Look at the contrast here. Every priest in the Old Testament tabernacle, then the temple, was constantly, when they were, it was their shift to work, was standing up. They were walking around, putting oil in the lamps, chopping off, you know, the entrails of certain animals, washing them with water. You know, if you've ever done a job where you have to stand up all day long, you know what it's like. They were standing up constantly, reminding us, pointing forward, straining forward. This is not the finished work. This is pointing forward to God's Son. Every priest stands. What does Jesus do when his one sacrifice is accomplished? Jesus sat down. And I'm sure you're enjoying sitting down this morning on a chair. And we've laughed a number of times when we had the first service and we came in a few weeks before to find out all the chairs had been taken. And Johannes Muller was joking with me and saying, you'll have to have a New Testament style service like it was in the days of Augustine. I said, what was that? He said, well, in those days, only Augustine had a chair and everybody else stood up. When you stand up, you begin to feel kind of weary, don't you? Well, Jesus offered himself and he sat down. It's a finished work. This morning we can rejoice that salvation is perfect, it's complete, it's finished. What other, on the one hand this, the priests all stand, on the other hand, Jesus sits down. What else have we got? It says in those verses there that the priests, on the one hand, were offering repeatedly, year after year, month after month, versus Christ offering a single sacrifice. A single sacrifice. What a contrast. Those thousands upon thousands of animals could not accomplish what the one sacrifice accomplished. Notice also another thing we get. On the one hand, those same sacrifices could never take away sins. They would give a form of temporary assurance, but never wash it to the innermost parts of sinful man. Versus Jesus, it says in 10 and verse 18, "For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." A single sacrifice for sins that does purify us. Doesn't just point from the shadow to the substance, but purifies. Are you thankful this morning for purification of sins? Are you thankful to be reminded again that if you're a Christian, as far as the east is from the west, so far God has removed your sins from you? Are you reminded this morning how little you deserve salvation and how God has given us as Christians a wonderful provision of salvation? We're thankful for that hymn which reminds us, "Thou must save and thou alone." And what is our trust in this morning? What is your trust in? As you're here, maybe a visitor, maybe a regular. Is your trust in looking to and clinging to that single sacrifice for sins? Looking unto Jesus? Or are you looking for something else as well beyond that? Because God, as it were, offers us before us, we have the bread and the wine, which is symbols of the new covenant and the blood of Christ. As we'll see, the bread broken and torn, it's a reminder of the broken body of Jesus, that God has provided everything. And his answer to us all today is this: "Come unto me, all you are heavy laden and weary," and Christ says he'll give you rest. Maybe you've been a Christian for many years and you need to come back to Christ afresh this morning. Maybe you've been wandering off and Christ speaks to you to come to him again this morning. God has done everything for us. Notice the difference in the quantity of those sacrifices in the Old Testament versus the single sacrifice for sins. We don't need to look anywhere else for salvation. Well, our third and last heading is the Holy Spirit. He's saying, where's the Holy Spirit? Verse 15, we see God the Holy Spirit, not only found there in Hebrews. It says, "And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us." We had a new members class this morning before you arrived, and we were just looking that the Holy Spirit will bear witness. He will testify. He will, as in a courtroom, the Holy Spirit will testify. Testify of what? Testify of the single sacrifice of Jesus for sins. And notice we've got here a citation from the book of Jeremiah 31:31. "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord." But notice we get no mention of Jeremiah here. Not that it will be wrong to mention Jeremiah, but behind Jeremiah, the writer is telling us it's the Holy Spirit. So I'm preaching this morning from the Word of God. But really, as you heard the word of God this morning, were you aware that you were listening to the voice of the Holy Spirit? Now, if I'd have said that before, and you'd probably be more excited to listen, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, has spoken this morning in this service through the Scriptures. Are you aware that the Holy Scriptures have been God-breathed by the third person of the Trinity? And the Holy Spirit bears witness after us. The exact phrase Holy Spirit is found 5 times in Hebrews. 3 out of the 5 times is in direct reference to the Scriptures. We find Psalms or whatever else that may have been written by David, and the writer of Hebrews tells us it was the Holy Spirit who gave it. And though we're thankful for the human authors, let's be more thankful for the living God who is behind those authors. And so we get, interestingly here, that we find also later on that great warning that we had, didn't we? That the danger of anybody is in this morning of hearing the gospel, hearing the offer to come to Christ, to have your sins forgiven, and walking away and walking out on Jesus. The Bible says there's a great warning if you're in that category of profaning, trampling down the blood of Jesus. and outraging the Spirit of grace. The Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of grace, the gracious Holy Spirit, who is a person as much with the Father and the Son. But we must never think that we can, well, the will of God can't be broken. I can just behave any way I want. No, that's not the teaching of the Bible. We need to walk with reverence and fear before God, lest we outrage the Spirit of grace. Or, as Paul says, lest we grieve the Holy Spirit. And as one writer says, we get in from this citation of Jeremiah, three things that are brought forward for the minds of the Christians: covenant, law, and forgiveness of sins. That's what's prophesied through the new covenant. It is a new covenant which cannot be broken. And notice, the law of God is there. And what false teaching it is when people say the Ten Commandments are not for the church. Anybody who knows their New Testament knows very clearly that the Bible repeats time and time again that we're not saved through keeping the Ten Commandments. The Gospel's made very plain and clear. But the Holy Spirit strengthens and revives a love for the Ten Commandments among the New Covenant Church. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. What is it? I will put my laws in their hearts and write them on their minds. There's a revived interest in the law of God. A Christian says, I delight in the law of God. It's Antichrist teaching that wants to erode the law of God. That's not the voice of the Holy Spirit. It's our rule for life. And look at this promise here, verse 17. And I like it because it continues in Jeremiah, but the writer of Hebrews stops and puts, then he adds. Ever been in love and you've had a letter, maybe some of you don't know what letters are, but anyway, it'd be an email then, from your beloved as you're separated, and your beloved puts out one of those PSs, you know, your bride-to-be just says, there's something more I want to tell you. And that's almost like that. And Thomas Watson says, the Word of God, the Bible, is a love letter from God. Let's not forget that. It's not just some dry theological treatise. Yes, there's theology, but it's a love letter from God. The writer says, then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. What a gospel. What a Savior that God has made provision for us. And the Holy Spirit is bearing testimony to this new covenant, to the law of God written upon our hearts and minds, and this forgiveness of sins. Jesus is now ascended into heaven, seated at the right hand of God the Father. The atonement is complete. And now the Holy Spirit speaks through preaching, through the church, from the scriptures, the offer of, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. No more. What a stunning promise. That the spiritual debt of sin has been wiped out through that single sacrifice. Imagine the debt. When we talk about the Greek debt crisis, it's nothing in comparison to the spiritual debts, not just of people alive now, but of all the ages, and that Jesus has taken the price for that spiritual debt. What about bondage to sin and to Satan? That single sacrifice upon the cross has broken Satan's power upon everyone who calls upon the name of Jesus. Have you called upon the name of Jesus? Perhaps the evil one comes and says, yeah, God's not forgiven you. What you did before you were a Christian wasn't like anybody else in that hilltop chapel. You're different. Your sins are not like other people's. Satan whispers perhaps in someone's ear. And we need to point out this scripture. If we've called upon the name of Jesus, God will not remember our sins or our lawless deeds anymore, no matter what we've done. Moses was a murderer. and he was forgiven. Paul did horrendous things, and he was forgiven. Are you worse than them? Even if you were, there's no limit to the power of the blood of Jesus. As Corrie ten Boom used to say, when God forgives our sins, he puts a sign up in the fishing pond saying, no fishing, no going back. They're washed, our sins are cleansed. Let's rejoice in that. And as we come to the Lord's table this morning, let's remember we not only remember that fountain of cleansing the day we first believed, but there's the opportunity for renewed cleansing again today. As we come to the Lord's table, it's a sign. Notice the one loaf representing the one single sacrifice for sins. Not five loaves of bread on the table here this morning. One single loaf. One single atonement for sins for all eternity. As we come to the Lord's table, the bread and the wine is a seal of the covenant of grace and of pardon for sins. And if you forget my sermon, don't forget this phrase: a single offering or sacrifice for sins. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Amen.